I want you to turn to the book of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. We're going to read a number of verses today. This is a special week in Christendom. Now, of course, Easter is Resurrection Day. And we tell folks that every Sunday we celebrate resurrection, because the church meets on the first day of the week, and that's the day that Christ rose from the dead. He bodily rose from the dead. And then 40 days later, ascended on up into glory. Notice, beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 19, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, 'Whence art thou?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, 'Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?'" I want you to notice that statement. This guy's deluded. He thought he had the power to release Jesus if he wanted to. And he thought he had the power to crucify him if he'd wanted to. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. You see that? This man who just said, "I have the power to release him." From this time forth, he sought to release him. Going to find out he couldn't do it. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the Pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Look over to verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high Sabbath, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken. and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. I want to answer the question today, who killed Jesus? You know, there are a lot of mystery shows out there, and of course, the main thing of any mystery show is who did it? And of course, the job of the detectives or whoever the star of the show is, their job is to figure out who is the one that did it. Well, a lot of people have different ideas about who killed Jesus. Why is he there? Who gets the blame for this thing? Now, you may remember back in 2004, Mel Gibson of Hollywood put out a movie called The Passion of the Christ. One of the objections to the movie, and there are a lot of objections to be had in the movie, number one, it's not biblically correct in a number of areas. But the Jews, of course, many of the Jewish leagues had trouble with it because they said that the movie blamed them for the death of Jesus Christ. Well, Newsmax at that time printed a review by a man by the name of Michael Riley. Now, I don't know him. You may know who he is. I don't. But here is what he wrote, and I thought it was interesting. Who is guilty of the crime of killing Christ? Everyone. The devil orchestrates it. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. The leaders of the Jews hand him over. Pilate orders it, and the Roman soldiers carry it out with fierce brutality. But Gibson, speaking of Mel Gibson, emphasized that the guilt extends beyond the characters in the movie to each of us, as we kill Christ with our sins. Mel actually holds the nail which pierces Jesus' hand. For the worried Jews, he writes, are the Jewish leaders the villains? Caiaphas, the high priest, and his cohorts are villains. But Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea defend Jesus at the trial. Gibson also embellishes the role of Simon of Cyrene, a Jew who helps Jesus carry the cross and is visibly moved by Jesus' suffering. Well, in any murder investigation, if we're going to determine who killed Jesus, you have to have a list of suspects. Who is it that gets the blame? And in order to figure out which one it is, you have to look at the evidence. Now, it's been over 2,000 years. A lot of books have been written since, but there's only one book that we can trust. It's kind of like if you were to look around today at the different ideas about who killed JFK. Back in 1963, man, they got all kinds of different ideas as to who did it. Somebody other than Lee Harvey Oswald. I'm not preaching on that today, and don't bring me your latest idea on it. I don't care. But here's the thing. We do have an accurate record that is absolutely true. And that is the Word of God. It's better than any eyewitness, so we can go to the Word of God. And I believe looking at the evidence with each of the suspects, we can come to the conclusion as to who killed Jesus, what it was all about, why it happened. Now, obviously, at the first suspect we need to look at is the suspect of the Jews. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Of course, the Jews often blame the hatred of the Christian world for them on what took place then. But I've got news for you. They have been on the outs with all kinds of people for centuries, even millennia, before Christ was put on that cross. For you see, we could go all the way back to the days of Esther. And you remember Haman did his best to get the Jews wiped out in that time. And Jesus hadn't even been born yet. So there's far more to it than just that. And after all, we do have the New Testament verse, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, written by the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So this is a message that is for everyone. But in spite of the millenniums of history before, are they the ones that are guilty of actually killing Jesus? And it doesn't matter. We're not looking for some group to come in to try to defend themselves. That's not it. Let's just find out what the scripture has to say. Evidence number one as to the Jews killing Jesus was that they wanted to kill him. In John chapter 5, when he had healed the impotent man in John chapter 5, and he told him to rise, take up your bed. And he did that. And they found out who it was that told that man that, found out it was Jesus. The Bible says they sought to slay him. They came to Jesus and he said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. And the Bible says, then the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Bible's very plain. They tried to kill him even then. In John chapter 7 and verse 1, the Bible says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. In John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking about the fact that he is the great shepherd and he is the good shepherd. And in John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. The Bible says next, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus said unto them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And they said, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou being a man makest thyself God. We could go to Luke chapter 19 and verse 47. After Jesus cleansed the temple, the Bible says, and he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. So we know that they had a motive. They wanted him dead. Not only that, we have the evidence, number two, of their illegal trials. To find him guilty, they had a trial at night, which was totally outlawed by Jewish law. As a matter of fact, they had two trials at night. This was to be a sentence of death that they would proclaim. And according to their own law, they had violated that law in coming up with that. Besides that, turn with me, if you would, over to Mark chapter 15. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 6, it says, now, at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done before. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. Turn over to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, Matthew records something for us that was asked or said by Pilate that was responded to by the Jews in that day. In chapter 27, verse 25, it says, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. You see, evidence number two is their own illegal trials and their own confession. So we know they had the motive. We know that they even disobeyed the law and called for the responsibility of his death to be upon them. But then there's also the testimony of eyewitnesses. Now, by the way, so that you don't get worried about this, the Jews are not the only suspects in this mystery. But we are giving you the evidence for them right now. Go over to the book of Acts. And let me show you some things by eyewitness testimony concerning this matter of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and somebody who was there. This is the Apostle Peter, and he is speaking to a Jewish crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And the Bible says in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Go on down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Go over to chapter 3. Peter is preaching again to a Jewish crowd. And he says in verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Go over to chapter 4 and notice verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. But he's not the only eyewitness. Yes, we have Peter as an eyewitness account, but there's another man who at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus would have been one of those against Christ. He was Saul of Tarsus, who later became known of as the Apostle Paul. And he says in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. Now I know just presenting that testimony, the testimony that they had the motives, the evil things that they did and their own confession that his blood was to be upon them, and the eyewitness account might get many, and even in this congregation, to cry out, well, guilty. They're the ones. It's of the Jews. But I said, they're not the only suspects. Because we also have suspect number two, and that's the Romans. I mean, after all, in the biblical account, Pilate is the Roman governor. He is the one who turns Jesus over for the crucifixion. And he knew that Jesus Christ was innocent. Go back to this passage in John chapter 19. And notice again in verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he, Pilate, him, Jesus, therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. So it was upon his command. For they had not the authority to put Christ to death without the command of this one Pilate. He was the governor. And knowing everything about him being innocent. Do you realize that five times he says, I find no fault in him? And by the way, who was it that scourged him? It was the Roman soldiers who took the cat of nine tails and scourged his body. It was the Roman soldiers who took the nails and pierced through his hands and pierced through his feet. It was the Romans who put upon his head that crown of thorns. It was the Romans that lifted up that cross to hold him there between heaven and earth. So our second suspect also has to be the Romans. We've got two suspects now. And could we but choose between the two? From the biblical account, it might be tough for us to figure out which one it is. But I believe that there is a third suspect. And going to the biblical account, we have to look at that. Now, I mentioned that film, The Passion of Christ, and I'm not giving an advertisement for this. I wouldn't watch it. I personally would not watch it. And you shouldn't watch it. You ought to know the truth about the crucifixion and not that which is made up by anybody in Hollywood. But in that film, there is a reason that Gibson was the one who himself played the Roman soldier that put the nails in his hands and his feet. And the reason was, as he saw it, that he was guilty. And there are many who say, well, we really are the ones who are guilty for the death of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how on earth can we be the ones who are guilty? We were not even there. So how could we be guilty? Go back many years ago, back in the 1960s, even before I got saved, there was a mystery on TV called Columbo. It was not like any other mysteries I think I've ever seen in my life, in that in the Columbo series, every show started out with somebody getting murdered. That's not unusual. But you could see who it was that did the murder. And you knew how they had done it. You see all of that. The movie was about, they weren't movies, the TV shows were about Columbo, played by a guy by the name of Peter Falk. His job was to figure out who was guilty. All the time, we know. And so he spends the full hour and a half driving people nuts. Especially the murderer. How many know what I'm talking about? All right? This is not unfamiliar to you. To the rest of you young ones, all right, you have to see those on reruns. Not that I'm suggesting you watch those either, but that's totally up to you. The point is this. In each time, the people who were guilty always tried to make it seem like they were the one, they weren't there. They couldn't have done it. And they went out of their way to do things so they could show that they were innocent when in reality, they were guilty. Well, we were not there, so how could we be guilty? Well, again, we go to the Bible account. As a matter of fact, we can go to 700 years before Jesus walked on the earth. In Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. As Jesus hung on the cross, the sin of every person in this room, every person on this planet, every person that would ever live was placed upon the sinless one, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So now that he had all our sins upon him, now he had to die, even though he had never sinned, because God placed them on his son. In 1 Peter 2:24, the same one that gave that testimony about the Jews in the book of Acts, write this, who his own self in his own body, bear our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, the Bible says he was delivered for our offenses. The purpose of him being on that cross was us. Because the Bible declares, Peter's the one who writes it in 2 Peter 3:9, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants you to be able to go to heaven, and the only way, because you're a sinner, that would be impossible unless your sin debt be paid, and at Calvary, when your sins and my sins were placed upon him, he had to die. Yes, there's a sense we are guilty. Verses I quote often, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. The Bible says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you'd be one of those people today and you're thinking, I've done some very bad things in my life, I've not had anything to do with God. Hey, he died for the ungodly. He died for you. He says, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died thee for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, we have a part in this too. I just think of those verses alone, how my sins were responsible for Jesus' death on the cross. And I'm tempted to say, guilty! We are guilty! Some may want to shout the Jews still. Some may want to shout the Romans. But there's a reality in which we are guilty. But that's not the end of our suspects. There's another suspect. I want you to turn over to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Again, chapter 53. I quoted a couple of verses from Isaiah, chapter 53. My fourth suspect is God himself. Isaiah, chapter 53. Notice, first of all, in verse 4. He says, surely he, speaking of Jesus, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken. Look at this. Smitten of God and afflicted. Go down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord. Whenever you see the Lord in all capitals in the Old Testament, that is always the name Jehovah. He says, yet it pleased the Lord, Jehovah, to bruise him. He, Jehovah, hath put him to grief. Oh. On the cross, when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was it? Is because the Father himself now would bruise him. And of course, it was because of our sin. But I remind you of John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So I've got four suspects now that I need to choose from. I've got the Jews. I've got the Romans. I've got all of us. I've got the Father. But I have one more. One more suspect as to who killed Jesus Christ. And that answer is Christ himself. I want you to turn back to the book of John where we started. And I want you to go to John chapter 10. The words from the Son of God himself. John chapter 10. Notice beginning in verse 15. Jesus is speaking, and he says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me. Now notice this, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Do you see that? Remember in John chapter 19, when Pilate thought he had the power to put Jesus to death, only to find out he couldn't even release him if he wanted to. But Jesus said, no man takes it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 speaks of Jesus Christ at the end of the verse. And he says of him, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus Christ took his own life on the cross. Everybody says, don't blame me. Don't blame me. Or they want to shift the blame to somebody else. But right here is the reality. This whole time of the year, when even the world knows something of the crucifixion of Christ and something of the resurrection, most of the world doesn't understand Christ was giving himself for you and me. He did it voluntarily. The Jews couldn't take his life. The Romans, with their spears and with their army, could not take his life. We could not do it. Now you say, well, God the Father could. Well, when you understand that Jesus is God, then it all fits together. He says he's the only one who could. Nobody could take it from him at all. Some of you know the name General George Patton, one of the most famous American generals, especially of World War II. He stood before his troops one day and he said, your job is not to die for your country. Your job is to see that the enemy dies for his. You say, how does that fit in? Jesus' job was to die for us. And he loved you that much that he died for you. That's why Paul would write, he loved me and gave himself for me. I was moved by the choir song. But when these two fellas sang this morning, were you there when they crucified the Lord? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? And the reality is, yes, physically I may not have been there, but that death was for me. So there is a sense in which, yes, I was crucified with Christ in him because he went through all of that for me. Here's the great thing. That's not the end of the story. There's more to it. Because then came Sunday. Well, what makes this story of this particular crucifixion so special? Of this death so special? Do you realize that literally billions of people have died on planet Earth? What makes this one death so special? As a matter of fact, millions have died in very just causes. Hundreds of thousands have walked on the earth and taught great truths and influenced people. There's no doubt that a multitude of folks have done great works. Why should this one death on the outskirts of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, why should this one death have such a tremendous impact on us today? And here it is. Because on that first day of the week, he rose from the dead. All the others ended up in the graves, decayed. Not this one. 3 days later, they found out when the stone was rolled away that the tomb was empty. The enemies of Christ were the ones that had sat there guarding the tomb for those 3 days and three nights. They wanted to make sure that nobody took it. And they did that. Nobody did take it. You see, that stone was not rolled away so Jesus could get out. That stone was rolled away so that others could see, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Bible says in Acts 10:40, him, God, raised up the third day and showed him openly. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, the Bible declares, for if the Spirit of him hath raised up Christ from the dead. In John chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, he told the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They didn't understand what he was saying, but the Bible says in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. He raised himself from the dead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God raised him from the dead. You see, that's what makes all this message so unique. We could talk about the wonderful things Jesus taught. We could talk about the miracles that he did. But had he taught all those things and done the miracles, but not died for us at Calvary, we'd all have to die and go to hell. Had he done all those miracles that he did, said the things that he said, and not risen from the dead, then we'd all have to die and go to hell. But thank God his work is complete. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And the Bible declares, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. I thank God that in 1971, although I had not been brought up in church or going to church, but I had just begun hearing the gospel simply so I could play softball with the church team. And for the first time in my life, I found out I was a sinner and that I was on my way to hell. For the first time in my life, I found out who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God that came to earth on purpose to die for my sins, to be buried, to be raised from the dead 3 days later. And I found out that if I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, he'd forgive all my sin. He'd change me and make me a new creature, give me eternal life so I could spend an eternity with him. And thank God, either October or November 1971 at the radio station on a Saturday night, I bowed my head and I accepted Christ as my Savior, and he did everything he said he'd do. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things are become new. You see, it's not about accepting Christianity. It's about accepting Christ. It's not about changing your ways. It's about turning to Jesus and let him make you a new creature that'll have different ways. He is the one who changed me. And it's he, not religion, that'll change you. But you must come to him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, with all that Christ did for us, not only should we receive him, but I just believe it's right to live for him. If you're saved, you ought to follow the Lord and believer's baptism, because Jesus said to do that after you get saved. You say, well, preacher, I've been baptized. Well, if you've not been saved, all you did was get wet. It didn't help you a bit. But I've joined a church. Joining a church doesn't take you to heaven. You got to have Jesus. He's the only one who'll do it. And really, the real question today is not who killed Jesus, but who's received Jesus as their personal Savior. And if you come to him today, I guarantee you, the Bible says this, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what the history of your life has been. I don't care how bad, awful, terrible things that might have happened in your life. You come to Jesus and you'll get eternal life today. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, make the gospel message plain to every heart here. You know every individual. You know who has turned to you and who hasn't. You know who has eternal life and who doesn't. And I'm reminded of the last invitation in the Word of God when it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That anybody today freely could come and have eternal life. I pray, dear God, they'd come today. Deal with hearts and lives, I ask it in Jesus' name.